We're going to see Israel fail, but we're going to see God intervene. We're going to see today the sovereign God step in and turn a curse, turn a bad thing into a blessing for His people and for sinners, for the lost. Have you ever experienced God intervening in your life? Maybe showing up in the middle when you know that you deserve bad and God turns it for good? That is always an undeserved blessing. And God is a God who does that. He reserves the right to show up whenever He wants to and to turn crazy-looking situations into beautiful things. We're going to see a little bit of that today. But first, what we notice in the Scripture, we're about to read the first couple verses, is the opposition to Israel is about to go to the next level. So far, they've been kind of going city by city, but now we're going to see the nations, or the people groups in the Promised Land are about to start uniting together into coalitions to come against, to bring the fight to Joshua. In other words, they tackled Jericho, they tackled Ai, but now the land, they're hardening in their rebellion against God. They're also scared to death. They know that God Almighty has given the Israelites the land, and they're about to die. So they're scrambling. They're scratching and kicking and clawing and whatever they can. That self-preservation is kicking in. But part of that, though, is our rebellion against God. We've already seen God save some of these Canaanites, right? An Israelite who sinned, Achan, he got treated like a Canaanite. And a Canaanite who turned to the Lord, Rahab, got forgiven. And so these people in the land, they ought to be falling on their knees in repentance to the Lord, but they are hardening. And just as we get ready to read this, I want you to understand today that Christians have opposition. God has enemies, right? God has enemies. Sinners hate God. And even when God begins to come in and bring judgment, you know, it doesn't really bring us to repentance. It just makes us madder. Unless God's sovereign grace just softens our heart towards Him, we will harden against God. And you and I, as we go out into the world and talk about Jesus with people, if God is not at work in their heart, softening that heart, even the name of Jesus itself can just bring a hardening to that person. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever brought up Jesus with someone and you saw their whole attitude just change, just got angry? I've seen that before. I'll never forget this one time. I mentioned the name of Jesus to a lady, and her whole expression just, I was scared for a second. I mean, it showed me there, this is a spiritual battle, and enemies of God will just ratchet up that rebellion unless God intervenes. So turn our attention to the first two verses, and let's look at what's going on here in Joshua chapter 9. The Bible says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all these people groups in the land, as soon as they heard of this, heard of what? Ai being defeated. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So we have some unified enemies. Again, I mentioned the war is changing at this point in the book. At first, God gave Joshua Jericho and Israel, Jericho. And then He gave them Ai. But now the kings of the little city-states, Hivites, you know, Perizzites, Jebusites, these city-states, they're coming together and they're going to bring the fight to Joshua. We're going to see that in the next couple weeks, the chapters ahead. but what has happened with the people's fear, they're still afraid, but their fear is no longer a paralyzing fear, as has been mentioned in the earlier chapters. Now that fear is emboldening them to attack Joshua and the people of God. What changed to make their fear go from a paralyzing, crippling fear to a fear that makes them attack Israel? And most Bible scholars at this point bring out that it's the defeat that Israel suffered at Ai the first time. Because when Achan sinned and God took his protection off Israel and they went and attacked the city of Ai with no blessing from God, they were defeated. Do you remember? They lost a few men at that battle. They were defeated. And it wasn't until they killed Achan like God told them to do, they punished his sin, that God's protection came upon them again. And now they went and they destroyed Ai. But the people of the land saw that it is possible for Israel to lose. They saw that Israel is not invincible. If they disobey their God, there's a chink in their armor. There's a vulnerable spot. And so now the city-states are coming together. That's what's happening here. But in Joshua 9, after verse 2, it just told us that, okay, everybody's uniting as one to fight Israel. But now the story's going to change, and we're going to see a new threat to Israel, not just the coalitions of armies coming against them. Now we're going to see a deception. How many of you guys know that the devil, the world, the flesh, the enemies of God, they don't only attack God and His people through just war. They also come subtly sometimes. And we need discernment to detect when the enemy is kind of being sneaky. And that's what happens here. Look at this story. Let's read verses 3 down to 13. This is a fun kind of story. It's kind of unique. Let's read together. Here we go. The unified armies of Canaan. Psalm 2, by the way, verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage, David said, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So there you see that it's just a spiritual principle that sin attacks God. It's emboldened against Him. All right, so verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, these are some of the Canaanites, when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Look at that word, cunning. So all the other people groups are uniting to come fight, but these guys come up with a different idea, okay? They went and made ready provisions, and they took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals. Okay, their toes are kind of, you know, sticking out there. The sandals are falling apart. And worn out clothes. And all their provisions, their food, was dry and crumbly. All right. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "I don't know. Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread.'" So the guys pull out their bread and they're showing them here. "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, look, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. And look, behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." Let's pause right there in the reading, if you would. What we see is a new threat. So we see the threat of war, but there's a new threat in this passage, and that is the threat of deception, trickery. So the enemy's coming with a two-pronged attack. War on one hand, deception on the other. So God's enemies not only come with bold attacks in our face, they also come with craftiness because they're under the power of the devil, the great deceiver. The devil is the one whose lies and cunning brought about the fall of man in the garden originally. Ralph Davis writes this, "We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, we also need the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies." I think that's true. So in this passage, these are a group of Hivites. They live in Gibeon. They're under the curse. They're to be wiped out. But they devise a clever plan to trick Israel into making a peace treaty with them. Verse 4 says they acted with cunning. If you look up the word cunning here in the Hebrew behind it, you'll see that the word cunning means prudence, discernment, wisdom, a ruse, a crafty deception, cleverness, trickery. And so they have devised a plan. Now, God's law to Israel commanded them not to make treaties with any inhabitants of the land, but rather to wipe them out completely for their sins. We see that in several places. I want to show you one. Look here. God told Israel, when the Lord your God brings you into the land and clears away many nations before you, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. That's Israel's marching orders from God. Don't make any peace treaties with the people of the land. They are under my curse for their sins. Every one of them has to die. Okay? But God told them in Deuteronomy 20 that they could make peace treaties with nations from far away places. In other words, if they're an inhabitant of the land, they've got to die. But if they're a far away people, Israel can make treaties with them. Now, we don't know if these Gibeonites knew about this law. It's possible they did. Do you remember last week? They had a covenant ceremony. They wrote the whole law of God on stones in the land. And Joshua read the whole book of Deuteronomy to Israel. So it's possible that word about Israel's law got out. Maybe these Gibeonites heard that God was allowing Israel to make treaties with people from distant lands. We don't know that for sure, but we know that that's their cunning here. That's their ruse. So did you understand what was happening? Okay, they're pretending to be from a faraway place. They dress up in tattered clothes. And they come, they approach Joshua and Israel, and they bring out their food, here to entice you a little bit, all right? Some bread that's dry and crumbly, it's probably moldy, all right? They pull out this bread as evidence that they're telling the truth. And they say, Joshua, we have come from a faraway land. Make a treaty with us. And he says, I don't know. Maybe you guys are really our neighbors. And they say, we are your servants. And he says, well, just tell me exactly, where are you from? And I find this funny. Again, guys, you may not laugh with me here. But when I read this, it's like he says, where are you guys from? And they won't tell him. They're like, oh, it's very far. You know, you've never heard of it. You know, we won't even tell you. You've never heard of this. You know, me and Mickey were talking earlier. When they write out the peace treaty, I mean, what did they write? We make a peace treaty with guys from very far country. Their bread was moldy. I mean, it was far. You know, I don't know. That's a detail that's not given. But they inspect their provisions and they seem to fall for the ruse here pretty quickly. I think it's also kind of cunning here that they use the glory of God to trick the people of God. They say, we've heard of the fame of Yahweh. We've heard a report of the name of your God. And you know, the religious pride here, even their good worship of the name of God, maybe that began to swell and they're like, look at this, the reports of our God have gone out into the nations. And these guys knew just what to say, didn't they? We've heard how your God defeated the Egyptians. Hey, they didn't mention Jericho and Ai. That's pretty wise, because word would have not had time to travel to a far country about Jericho and Ai. That's happened recently. So they're smart, man. This is a good strategy for these guys. So what happened? Let's read the next section. Just verse 14 and 15. Look at this. So the men, that is the men of Israel, took some of their provisions. They took some of their moldy bread, looked it over. All right. But they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Again, let's stop right here. We see this is Israel's failure. They completely fall for the trick. They inspect the evidence. By the way, whose job was it to taste the moldy bread, do you think? You know, Joshua takes the bread and he's like, here, you eat it. Eat it. Make sure it tastes old. Some guy low on the pole here, that was his job, right? But what I want you to see is that the leaders of Israel, they use their eyes and they use their logic and they make a decision that seems good. I mean, after all, their clothes are falling apart, their sandals are worn out, their wineskins are burst, and their bread is moldy and dry. To the eye, it looks like all is well. But are we a people who are supposed to operate by what we see? Or by the Word of God? We are the people of God, just as Israel was in the Old Covenant, and we walk by faith, not by sight. This is a disaster because Israel trusted the evidence, but the Word says in verse 14, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now, I was looking at the Hebrew behind this week. They did not ask counsel. The word for ask counsel is literally mouth. They didn't ask the mouth of God. Or Davis translated, the mouth of Yahweh, they did not ask. Why is the Hebrew talking about God's mouth right here? I think that's key. They didn't wait for a word from the mouth of God before they jumped into that situation. Now, guys, this is a good lesson for us. We're getting to the gospel in this later. But right now, here's just a good lesson for us. We need to operate by the Word of God, not by what we see. I mean, it may look really good, but we can be deceived, can we not? We are people who are prone to fall and to stumble. And Israel needed a word from God, and they didn't wait for it here. The very people of God, they've been commanded in this book to build their lives around what God says. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua? The word of God, the book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it and be careful to do what it says. Also, I find it a little ironic, a little interesting, that just in the previous chapter, they had the covenant renewal ceremony where they wrote God's law on stones. They celebrated that the word from His mouth is at the center of who they are. And the very next chapter, they're tested on that. Okay, you're going to be a people who build your lives around what the mouth of God says. Here's the situation. Are you going to look and listen for the mouth of God, or are you going to jump right in and get in trouble? And Israel fails here, guys. They're not perfect. They fail. They neglect to pray. We don't have that trouble in our day. This is not relevant to us, is it? We are the most prayerful people. Man, no, sarcasm. We neglect to pray. Have you ever gotten in trouble and you thought, you know what, maybe I should have spent a little time seeking the Lord before I made that decision? That's what Israel does here. The mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. Now, what's sad is God had told Moses and Joshua, when Moses was laying his hands on Joshua and setting him up as the next leader of Israel, He said, hey, buddy, when you get in trouble, when you need a decision, here's how you make that decision. I want to show you Numbers 27, verse 21. It says, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, Aaron's son, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. You guys remember the Urim and the Thummim? Those names are awesome. band names, anybody? Okay, Urim and Thummim. A lot of scholars think they were rocks that either lit up or there was a white rock and a black rock. But God gave that to the priest to keep in his ephod of his vestments, his priestly clothes. And he would inquire of the Lord, kind of like with casting lots. And God would speak to them on decisions that of things that weren't written in the law. And so God was telling Joshua from day one, whenever you get into trouble, whenever you need direction, go to the priest. See, Joshua, you're not a king. You're not a one-man dictator here. You need the priest. And you guys work together. And he will inquire, and at his word, they shall go out. At his word, they shall come in. So God had told them what to do when they got into these situations, how they needed to seek a word from the Lord, but they neglected to do it. This is just a flat-out failure on Israel's leadership. So how does the story end, guys? Well, let's pick it up. Let's read verse 16 and following. At the end of 3 days, okay, so they've made a peace treaty with these Gibeonites. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors. Oh, man. And that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. So it's a collection of cities nearby. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. That's the same word for when Israel murmured in the desert against Moses. They're back at it here. Hold on. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and so Joshua calls the Gibeonites and says, "Why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you, when really you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. Notice this, guys, the last verse. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. They bought the lie. They made a peace treaty with them. And they... 3 days go by, and then they find out that they had been deceived. They find out they were actually living in the land. They're part of the Hivites that they were supposed to destroy. So Joshua and all the warriors of Israel, they mount up and they ride hard out to Gibeon. And they say, "You know, why did you deceive us?" But the answer is simple, isn't it? They said, "Because we didn't want to die. We heard for certainty that God commanded everybody's got to die in the land. That's why we did it." And we can understand that, can't we, guys? Remember, they're not innocent. Whenever you start to feel bad for these Canaanites, know that God hates sin. These guys had given themselves to delight in sin for centuries. God is just in his pronouncement of judgment against them. But we understand where they're coming from, don't we? And so Joshua had to restrain the warriors of Israel. Did you read that? A couple times in there, it seems like Israel was ready to go and kill them anyway. and Joshua had to restrain them and said, we swore an oath to these guys. And it actually says Joshua delivered them from the Israelites. So he's standing there in the gap and he's saying, no, we can't do it. We've got to hold true to our oath. Why? Their oath was based on a lie. Couldn't they, dismiss it? And the reason he gives is because we swore it in the name of the Lord. In other words, in Joshua's thinking, we've put the glory of God on the line. And to go back on our word and to wipe these guys out would be a negative testimony to our God in this land. Do you see that? God's name is glorious, and we don't want to smear His name. Look how fickle Yahweh is. He promised the Hivites they could live, and then He said, no, kill them. Do you see? So the leaders said, we have to keep our oath. And He said, let's don't touch them, lest wrath be on us. Joshua knows good and well what wrath looks like. Remember Achan's sin? God lifted his protection, and they were defeated. So Joshua's being extra careful. We don't want to repeat the debacle with Achan again. We don't want God's wrath on us. We'll just let these guys live. But what could be done, guys? What could be done? They promised to kill them. So Joshua says, you guys are under a curse and you're going to be servants in the house of my God. You're going to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. Now, real quick, I want to point out, this is a really, really cool fulfillment of Scripture all the way back to Genesis 9. I didn't know this. I learned this week. Do you guys remember the story of Noah? When Noah gets off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, and all their wives, and it says that Noah planted a vineyard, and he got drunk from some of his wine, and he lay naked in his house, and one of his sons, Ham, came in and looked on him, and his brothers kind of backed up and covered their father up. But it mentions Ham's son, Canaan. Canaan was somehow involved in what Ham did. We don't understand exactly what happened. But when Noah sobers up and finds out what had been done, he put a curse not on Ham, but on Ham's son, Canaan. And in Genesis 9, verse 5, you can look that up later, read that story. Noah said, cursed shall Canaan be, a servant of servants to his brothers. He will be. All right? A servant of servants, Canaan will be. Do you guys remember what the people in the land are called here in Joshua? They're the Canaanites. And so these Gibeonites who lied to Joshua get cursed with what? Being servants. Servant of servants. Cutting the wood and drawing the water. These were some of the lowest jobs for the servants. And so Noah's curse is actually fulfilled here. Centuries later, when Joshua curses these Gibeonites. Do you see how amazing our God is? God allowed that curse to be placed after the flood, and the centuries go by, and then, sure enough, God's word is not going to be broken. This curse of servanthood falls on these Canaanites here in the land, and they're going to be servants of Israel. Now, the story ends right there. But guys, I want to point out something beautiful about God. As you think on this, as you meditate on what happened here, what we see is God intervening. God is stepping in and taking a potential disaster because Israel was supposed to wipe all these guys out. Do you remember the reason why they were supposed to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land? There's really two reasons given in Scripture. The first reason is that because they've sinned against God. But the second reason is God tells Israel that you have to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land lest they seduce you to worship their idols. Remember that? He says you can't, these people are going to lead you astray, so you can't let them live. So this could be a potential disaster for Israel. These Gibeonites are going to live. Will they seduce Israel's hearts to worship a false god? And the answer is going to be no. I want to show two ways that God stepped into this bad situation and turned it around for good. First, He showed mercy for His people, Israel. These Canaanites that lied to them are going to stay alive, but they're not going to kill them. God is going to protect Israel from these Gibeonites because they're going to be their servants. Also, in the next chapter and ahead, God is going to actually use this treaty with the Gibeonites to bring all a big coalition of kings of the land to come and fight. They're going to be ticked off at these Gibeonites because, really, they didn't think of this deception first. All of the other kings in the land, guys, they're going to say, wait a second, we were supposed to be joined with the Hivites. In fact, in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, it included the Hivites. They were supposed to be in on this coalition army. But then they said, hey, wait, we got a better idea. And they deceived Joshua and they get to live. And so the other kings of the land are going to be so angry, they're going to come attack the Gibeonites. And Joshua's going to have to come defend them because he's made a covenant with them. In other words, listen to me. God is turning this potential disaster into an occasion for victory for the people of God. That is the kindness of God. He's going to turn a failure into a victory, guys. God doesn't have to do that, you know. And He doesn't always do that. But have you ever experienced that? Where God turns something bad, even a failure of yours, and He works in that situation to do something good. I have experienced that. I'm sure we can share stories. How God's goodness turns bad things into things He uses for good. So what I want to show you here, what we see, there's a big doctrine or a theological principle here that God is sovereign over sin. Sin doesn't surprise God. Sin doesn't mess up His plans. When we sin, God doesn't say, oh man, I wasn't counting on that. What am I going to do now? Plan B. No, God doesn't have any plan Bs, does He? God is sovereign even over sinners. At first we say that and that doesn't sound right. But there's so many examples of that in the Bible. And I'll just give you one. Do you remember Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers? You guys remember that story at the end of Genesis? Let me ask you a question. Was that a sin for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? It's not a trick question. That's an easy question. That was a great sin. Imagine selling your sibling into slavery and then going home and telling your dad he's dead. Found this robe with blood on it. It's a coat of many colors. Do you recognize it? Ah, it's my son Joseph. He's dead. And how can they do that to their dad? So great was their hatred for their brother because of his dreams of greatness. Right? That was a great sin on their part. Yet, the last page of the book of Genesis, after Jacob dies, the brothers of Joseph come to Joseph and they fall down before him and beg for mercy. We're sorry we did that. Please don't kill us. You're second in command in the world's greatest superpower. Daddy's dead. He's not going to protect us anymore. Help us, Joseph. We're sorry. Have mercy on us. Do you remember what Joseph said to them? It's a powerful statement in Scripture. Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Look at that, brothers and sisters. Joseph's brothers meant their sin for evil. They had evil intentions when they did that, and they freely acted. But Joseph was able to discern that God allowed it. And lest we gloss over that, look what Joseph actually said. God meant it. God meant it. Now, if I was one of those preachers who said, turn to your neighbor and say, God meant it, you know, that's where I would do that. We won't do that, though. Unless you want to. You guys want to? No. I want you to latch on to that phrase, though. God meant it. God meant it. Wait, God meant for a sin to happen? Careful. Careful. But the answer is, God is sovereign over sin without being evil Himself. Amen? God's not surprised by sin, and His plans aren't messed up. God meant it. Now, when something bad happens in our life, it's more than just God turns it for good. He's not the big maid of the universe who comes and sweeps up our messes and somehow makes it good. Oh, I didn't know you were going to make this mess, but I'll make it better. It's more than that. He meant for it to happen in the first place, knowing that He was going to use it for good. Wow. And He can allow these things without being evil. He uses other means to do it. God doesn't sin. He uses sinners. He uses the devil, right, in the book of Job. God didn't go touch Job with all that stuff, but He allowed it. He knew it. He meant it. And these are serious, these are deep things for a Sunday morning. I know, deep thought. But this is good because there's not two gods, the God and the devil. And when something bad happens to you, God must have been sleeping and the devil snuck one in on Him. No, that's not the theology of the Bible. There's not two gods, a good one and a bad one. That's yin and yang. That's another religion, guys. That's not Christianity. We serve a God who's sovereign over all. He can use sins somehow. He works it for good, right? Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of His called people, right? Who love Him. Right? All things. Even our failures. Now, we got to be careful here because this does not, are you listening to me? This does not mean that we sin on purpose and say, well, God will just make it for good. No! That's not the application here. We don't go sin on purpose and say, well, God will just turn it around for good. How can we do that to the Lord? We serve Him, but we know that even when we fall, God has us. God has got us in His hand. Amen? And He will work things for good. Now, we still have consequences when we sin. God doesn't always fix our consequences. Right? When we sin, when I say something, you know, if I get angry and I say a word in anger to somebody, they may forgive me and God may turn it for good. But they're still going to be hurt. There's still going to be a rift between in our relationship, right? I have to deal with the consequences of my action, even though I'm forgiven and God still loves me. He's going to use it for good. But there's consequences. So don't go running and saying, well, I'm just going to sin and God's going to use it for good. But when you do sin, know that God is able. It's not over yet. Even in our failures, God can turn it for good. He's going to take this failure of Israel, their prayerlessness for their leaders, and He's going to turn it into an occasion for victory. But this is where it gets even more beautiful, guys. So we have a God who's sovereign over Israel. He was able to show mercy for the Israelites, but as this chapter closes, He's going to show mercy even to these Canaanites, these Gibeonites. These guys who told a big lie, a big, big whopper, right? They misrepresented themselves, dressed in old clothes and moldy bread, and they said, we're from a far country. Where? Well, it's, you know, it's far. And God is going to take these cursed Canaanites who were to be killed. How's it going to end up for these guys? Better or worse? Joshua says, you're cursed for doing this lie. But I want to tell you this morning, Joshua's curse on them ended up being a promotion. He cursed them, but there's a taste of hope in his curse. Because they get to live, and they get to serve at the house of God. Wow. There's a taste of hope in the curse. When I read this week, it reminded me of Genesis 3 when God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent. Do you remember? There was a glimmer of hope in that curse in Genesis 3, wasn't there? Genesis 3:15, in the curse, God gave a promise of a snake crusher who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Right? And so God is able to bring a curse, but to turn it to a blessing. Wow. I want to show you how this ended up for the Gibeonites, guys. First of all, they get to live. That's good, right? Amen? Good thing. They get to live. They don't get wiped out by Joshua. But that's the smallest of the blessings. Secondly, look at this. They are brought into God's people. They become effectively Israelites. They get to join the community of God's people. Third, they will serve at God's house. Verse 23, Joshua said, you're going to cut wood for the house of my God. Fourthly, more specifically than God's house, they will serve at the altar. What happens at the altar? What happens at the altar, guys? That's where the sacrifice dies for sin. What are these Gibeonites going to see every day for the rest of their lives, guys? What are these cursed Canaanites going to get to see? What are they going to get to experience every day for the rest of their lives, for generations? They are going to get to see the house, the tabernacle of God, where the glory of God shows up with His people. They're going to get to see the altar where a sacrifice dies as a substitute for a sinner so that that sinner gets to live. In fact, one commentator says he's marveling that these guys are going to get to cut wood to keep the fires of worship burning for Israel. Do you see that here, guys? Verse 26 says they are delivered by Joshua. You know what the word delivered means? Saved. I think there's a type of salvation here. Joshua's name means salvation. It means Yahweh saves, and He saves these Gibeonites. This is a picture of Jesus saving us. We were under the curse, right? And Jesus saved us. We were liars like these Gibeonites. We were sinners under the wrath of God. But our greater Joshua has saved us. And what has He done? He's brought us into the community of the people of God. And what do we get to do? We get to be in the house of God near the sacrifice of the cross. We get to be exposed to the gospel. Guys, listen, these Gibeonites, we got to be careful here because the Bible doesn't say that they become believers, right? But almost every commentator you look up and read here says that that great possibility is given. These guys get to be exposed to the presence of God and to His plan to deal with sin. The tabernacle, years later, is even going to move to Gibeon. Now let me say that again. Do you see the significance of that? Years later, 2 Chronicles 1, King Solomon is going to go seek the presence of God at the tabernacle. You remember, it's when Solomon prays and God says, "Ask whatever you want me to give you, Solomon." And he says, "I want wisdom." And he says, "Oh, you didn't ask for riches or a long life? You asked for wisdom. So I'm going to give you riches and long life and wisdom." That happened at Gibeon, the town where these liars came from. Do you see? The tabernacle of Moses moved to the hometown of these liars. And they got to cut the wood for that sacrifice altar there. They got to draw water for the basin that the priests washed their hands in, guys. What a blessing! Are you guys with me here this morning? Do you see the blessing here? The exposure to the gospel. Wow. So, Psalm 84, verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a servant, a cutter of wood, and a drawer of water," right? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of the wicked. That's what happens to these Gibeonites. They get to hang out in God's presence. Psalm 84 goes on to talk about, man, I wish I was just, even if I could just be a bird, a sparrow, that would build a nest in God's house. I just want to be where His glory is. These Gibeonites, they're cursed, but their curse is to get to be around the presence of God. And I want to tell you that years later, in fact, centuries later, you say, what happened to these Gibeonites and their kids and their kids and their kids? Well, guess what? They continue with Israel from now on. Now that they're brought into the community of God's people, there's always going to be a group of Gibeonites living in there. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, after the exile, again, this is centuries after Joshua and the Gibeonites became part of Israel, there's a group who return from Babylon to go rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And it's listing who's building the wall, and guess who it says? It says there's a group of Gibeonites. Do you see? These guys are incorporated into the people of God. They didn't deserve that. This is strictly the tender mercy of God. The God whose grace can turn a curse into a blessing, David Jackman says. Wow. So God can show up, and when we're meaning to sin, God can take us and say, you know what? I'm not going to let you sin. I've chosen you for my people. I'm going to bring you into the people of God. That's our God, guys. He shows up to people who aren't even looking for Him. And He says, you're mine. Abraham was a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And God showed up and said, leave your town, your homeland, your father, your family. Go to a land I'll show you. Saul of Tarsus was riding into town to kill Christians. He hated the church. He was not seeking Christ. He was seeking to murder the people of Christ. And God showed up and said, no, you're not. You're going to be the apostle to my church. And He knocked him down and blinded him. And when he got back up, he was a Christian. This is our God, guys. Stand in awe of Him. Amen? You say, how do I apply this message, Pastor? You stand in awe of the holy and sovereign God who can do whatever He wants to. He can turn a curse into a blessing. So hope in Him. Hope in Him. He's the God who intervenes. He's the God who can show up in your situation. And maybe you've made a mess of the thing. Come to God. There's hope. Yeah, you still may have some consequences that aren't fun. Maybe you've made a big mess. And there's going to be some consequences. But God is able to turn our mess into something beautiful that He will use for His glory and our good. Amen? That's a promise from God. All things must work for our good. All things must work for our good. If you're the called according to His purpose. If you're the ones that love the Lord. Romans 8:28 gives us that promise. So we thank God today that God sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world as our greater Joshua, our deliverer. And that Jesus took our mess and He put it on Himself and He went to the cross and He died for our sin, bore all our shame, bore the judgment of God for us. He died and rose from the dead. And all who believe Him are brought into the people of God and given a new name, a new identity, made worshipers of the Lord, made sons and daughters of God Almighty. This is the great God who turns messes around, the God who intervenes. Amen. Let's bow together. Let's worship this God. Has He turned a mess around for you? Are you a saved person today? Are you a believer in God? It wasn't because you're good. It's because He is good and He chose you and He worked in your life and He brought you kicking and screaming sometimes into His presence. He softened your heart. He exposed you to the preaching of the gospel just as He brought those Gibeonites into the temple of God where they could see the sacrifices. You and I today have been exposed to the Word of God. That's a blessing we don't deserve. We've been brought near when we were far off, the Bible says. So stand in awe of Him and give Him thanks. Give Him praise. If this God has intervened in your life, then praise Him today. And maybe you have a mess right now that you're dealing with. Bring it to Him. Be willing and be ready to take the consequences for what you've done. But you don't have to bear the guilt for what you've done. Amen? You don't have to bear the shame of it. Bring it to the Lord today. Let it be washed under the blood of Jesus Christ. Bring your mess to the Lord. Just confess, humble yourself. Say, Lord, I've made a mess of this thing. I have sinned against You. I'm not worthy to be called Your son. But we see the Father running, scooping up His Son. Lord, take the messes today and turn them around for Your glory. God, we are people who make messes. We are failures, Lord. We are so quick to mess up. But we praise You for Your sovereignty, that You show up in our lives and You intervene. Lord, I thank You personally today for how You've intervened in my life. I know I don't deserve Your mercy. I don't deserve Your blessings, God. But I know that You have been good to me. You have been merciful to me, God. And I thank You today. Give us hearts of gratitude today, Father, for how You've intervened in our lives. We've seen it in Your Word. Israel messed up. They didn't pray. They didn't seek Your counsel. that you acted mercifully. The Gibeonites, they were under your curse, and you brought them into the presence of God that they would hear the good word of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. Lord, our souls today long, even faint, for the courts of the Lord. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. God, we would rather just be servants of God, doorkeepers. Just be one of those guys that just stands at the door, lets people in. We'd rather serve you than live in the tent of wickedness, God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, I pray for the church today. I ask for your grace to be poured out right now, that you would show us Christ. Show us the God of grace and mercy, giving His Son to die on the cross for sinners. Show us right now with the eyes of faith that you love us and you gave your all to turn our sinful mess, Lord, into a beautiful thing, a work of grace. You make sinners into saints by grace through faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, do that today. Give faith. Give repentance, Lord. Give strength to that one who's in the middle of a mess right now. Give them grace. We love you, Lord. We worship your name. You are good.